If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. We come this morning to a very familiar account in the book of Daniel, a very familiar account in the whole Bible. Daniel chapter 3, as we consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. And so we'll break up the reading of the chapter this morning. And so first, let's look at the first 12 verses of Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 1. Daniel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So as we consider these first 12 verses here of Daniel chapter 3, our first point is this: be willing to stand alone. Be willing to stand alone. Now for most of us, this is not an unknown or unfamiliar chapter in the Bible. And on the whole, the narrative of the chapter is reasonably self-explanatory. Nebuchadnezzar made this image and he set it up. And if you pay attention to the text itself, it is actually very striking how much repetition this fact receives, that Nebuchadnezzar made this image and set it up. Statements about him making the image are found both in verse 1 and in verse 15. Statements that he set it up are found in verses 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 12, 14, and 18. Again and again, this is emphasized that Nebuchadnezzar set up this image. And this reminds us that, in the words of Psalm 115:4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. This image that Nebuchadnezzar made and set up certainly sounds impressive, right? 60 cubits, give or take the neighborhood of 90 feet, statue of gold. That sounds pretty impressive to me. But at the end of the day, it was the work of man's hands. And as the apostles proclaimed in the book of Acts, gods made with hands are no gods at all. This was a god that was made by man and set up by man. Impressive in the form of a statue, sure, we can grant that. Divine and worthy of worship, absolutely not. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes this image, sets it up, as we're told, in the plain of Dura. We find in verse 2 that he sends word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all of the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of this image. Now, I don't think we can be absolutely certain, but it is possible that this image and this ceremony was an attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to cement his power by ensuring the loyalty of his vassals, these governors and other officials, including foreign kings who were under his authority. Nebuchadnezzar gathers all of these officials together and orders them to bow down to his idol. And it's interesting in verse 12 how when the accusations against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought, the charge against them is not simply religious. There is a religious part of the charge, but there is also a political element to it as well. Not only do they say against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. They also say, these men, O king, have disregarded you. And I think that's likely an important element of what is going on here, that Nebuchadnezzar had erected this statue and staged this event more or less as a political, religious swearing of allegiance to him. This group that is gathered together is described as peoples, nations, and men of every language there in verse 4. And as someone expressed it, since twice in the first three verses we are told that all the rulers of the provinces came for the dedication, we should infer that it was a carefully designed ceremony to ensure the loyalty of officials outside of Babylon. Now, it's difficult to say for sure, but Nebuchadnezzar may well have thought that he had good reasons for instituting such a ceremony. An ancient document called the Babylonian Chronicle indicates that a rebellion took place in Babylon along about the end of the year 595 BC or at the beginning of 594 BC. And it goes on to say that the rebellion was put down and the army was purged of suspected traitors. And according to the chronicle, Nebuchadnezzar took a journey to his western provinces in April or so of 594 BC in order to collect tribute, and that he returned again to those western regions with his army in December of that year. And moreover, Jeremiah 51:59 tells us of a journey that King Zedekiah of Judah made to Babylon in the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign, which would likely correspond either to late 594 BC or to early 593 BC, which would be about a year or so after this rebellion in Babylon. Now, I realize we're speculating some, and we don't have all of the details given to us concretely, either in Scripture or in the external histories. But if we put together the pieces that we can gather from Daniel 3, from the rebellion described in the Babylonian Chronicle and the following dust-up, and of Zedekiah's journey to Babylon in Jeremiah 51, it would make reasonable sense to suppose that what was going on here in Daniel 3 was that all of the officials, even the kings who were subordinate to Nebuchadnezzar, were summoned to Babylon in order to profess their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and to his God in this public ceremony, that this is kind of his way of bringing everybody together and saying, like, all right, is everybody on the same page? Is everybody willing to submit to me? Is everybody willing to submit to my gods? Let's do the test. When you hear the music, you bow down and worship. Now, again, I know we're speculating somewhat, but I think kind of given some of these various strands of history that we have, I think that's a reasonably plausible explanation of what was going on here. And in case there were any officials who were not on board with this, there was a consequence. And it was not just you lose your position. You're out from being the magistrate of some province of Babylon. Now, I realize unemployment can be a powerful threat, right? We can all agree with that. But a king like Nebuchadnezzar has more intimidating threats than that. And so in verse 6, the herald says, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Nebuchadnezzar has a furnace. This furnace has blazing fire in it. This may, in fact, have been the what they had used to smelt the metal used to make the image there. We can't say for sure. It's been said that these old Mesopotamian furnaces resembled the old glass milk bottles, and that there was opening down below for putting in wood or charcoal, and there was a hole in the top for putting in the metal that was to be smelted. As late as the 1600s, a French traveler named Jean Chardin noted in his travels in Persia that two furnaces of fire were kept burning for a month, consuming those who overcharged for food. Suffice it to say, this form of punishment has been a thing. Nebuchadnezzar means business, and as this chapter makes clear, the whole crowd, pretty much, is willing to go along with it. Just look at verse 7. You see this universal description. "Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So everybody's doing it, right? The whole crowd, except for three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think it's remarkable, really, when you think about the position that these men were in. These men were not merely galley slaves or servants serving in a lowly fashion there in some household in Babylon. It's true, these men were exiles. They'd been taken away from their home. But yet, despite their captivity, their fortunes were on the rise, right? Things were looking up for them. Chapter 1, they were educated in the literature and language of the Chaldeans for the king's service. Chapter 2, after Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, not only was Daniel promoted to be serve as ruler over the province of Babylon, these three friends of his were also promoted to positions of administration of the province of Babylon. Now, these men had surely endured hard experiences, being uprooted from their home and taken into captivity, but nevertheless, things were looking up for them, right? Not all of the time, but at least at many times, it's harder for those who have experienced earthly blessing and earthly prosperity to stick their necks out for the Lord and do the right thing when it is unpopular. Jesus warned that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why would that be? Why is it that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? I think it's because those who have riches or good things in this life are likely to do what they can in order to hang on to what they've got, to hang on to the good things, rather than seeking the better things, which are above. And when push comes to shove, for the Lord's people who have the goods of this world, we might be quicker to hang on to those perceived goods rather than being willing to suffer the loss of all things to take hold of that which is life indeed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here could only expect that a refusal to obey the king would upset all of the progress that they had been making in terms of their earthly prosperity. And besides that, everybody else is doing it, right? Everybody else is bowing down to the idol. I think that we can only imagine the pressure that they were under. Not only the pressure of there's this threat if you don't, but they look around them and everybody else, when the music plays, they're bowing down to the idol. Swimming against the tide is never particularly easy, but especially so when there is unusual and intense pressure, be it social, be it intimidation, or whatever. Just think of Germany in the 1930s. It's a time of intense social pressure. In June of 1936, at a shipyard in Hamburg, there was the launch of a German naval vessel called the Horst Wessel. And Adolf Hitler was present for the event, and there was this photograph taken of the event, kind of looking down on a crowd of the shipyard workers. And if you look at them, they've got their hands raised up, giving the Nazi salute. However, there was one man in the photograph who was standing something like this, with his arms crossed and an expression on his face kind of like this. And he's standing straight up, just doing that. Now, there's some historical debate over who that man in the photo was. Some have thought that it was likely a man named Gustav Wegert, who worked at the shipyard at the time. And he was known for refusing to give the Nazi salute on religious grounds. And when someone greeted him on the street saying, Heil Hitler, he would respond by saying, Guten Tag, which means good day. That takes courage and conviction to be the only one who refuses to raise your arm when everybody else is giving the salute. It takes courage and conviction even to say good day when the customary greeting is to praise an evil dictator. These are times when many people wanted to be careful to say the right thing, or at least to make sure they weren't saying or doing the wrong thing. Now, if you multiply that by several times the strength and add in the coercive authority of Nebuchadnezzar threatening immediate death by fire to anyone who doesn't toe the line, I think we're getting close to understanding what was going on here. That these men had a lot to lose. They stood not only to lose their lives, but probably relatively good and comfortable lives. But they were willing to put all of that on the line because of the truth. The truth was that what was before them there was a false god, an idol that was made and set up by man, Nebuchadnezzar. The truth is that there is a God, the true God, who had made the heavens and the earth, the seas and everything in them. And that God had revealed himself. He made himself known to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. He had revealed himself and gave his law to Moses. And the first two of the Ten Commandments spoke directly to the situation here. The first being, you shall have no other gods before me. The second being, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This God who has spoken requires absolute obedience and faithfulness from his people, a faithfulness which includes a willingness to die, should that be necessary. And so Jesus says in the book of Revelation, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. These young men understood their situation, they understood what could happen to them, but they also knew their God and trusted him and were willing to manifest their faith, though it were to cost them everything in this life. And so with their faith placed in God, they showed their faithfulness to God and did not bow down to the image. Now, children, if you're following along in the bulletin questions, you'll notice that the first question is this: what should I do when it seems like everyone else is disobeying God? And the answer is, keep obeying God. Keep obeying God. Ask for his help. Ask for his strength. Look for others who are obeying God too. These men actually were not alone. Each one of them had two others with them who stood with them in this trial. And that, no doubt, made it easier to walk through this, not alone, but with others. What should we do when it looks like everyone else is disobeying God? We should keep obeying God. Let's look ahead now to verses 13 through 18. As we come to our second point, which is trust God in uncertain circumstances. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so again, this is our second point, which is trust God in uncertain circumstances. Trust God in uncertain circumstances. As one would expect, after this accusation by the Chaldeans against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is made, the king is angry, and the offenders are brought before him. He asks, "Is this true?" And then he offers in verse 15 another chance. "Even if it was true, you got another chance. When you hear the music, bow down." And then there's the ominous "or else" attached at the end. "But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." And then he asks that question, "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar believes, obviously, in the superiority of his gods over any other gods that may exist. He thinks that the supremacy of his God has been shown in the fact that he is the supreme king in the world. And therefore, since these three men are refusing to obey him, and therefore refusing to obey the supreme gods, then any lesser god that exists will not come to their rescue. Or so he thinks. And in what follows there, verses 16 through 18, we see faith under fire at its finest. Nebuchadnezzar has asked some questions, and these men say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." And then in verse 17, things get a little bit tricky just due to some translational issues. The verse 17 has been variously translated. The best translations agree that there is some kind of conditionality going on. If something. One of the most common approaches to translating the verse has been to translate it something along the lines of, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of the hand of the king." And so the King James Version, the New American Standard, the ESV, all take that approach. And in those translations, they understand the "if" in the sense of, if you're going to throw us into the blazing fiery furnace. The NIV takes it explicitly in that sense, saying, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it." Now, that's one possible way of translating it. If you're using a modern translation, you may have a note there for verse 17 indicating that another translation is possible. And I actually think that the Holman Christian Standard probably gets verse 17 the best in terms of its translation. It translates it this way: "If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, O King." Now, those who would take verse 17 in that way would not see these men as questioning the existence of their God, but rather as answering Nebuchadnezzar's question. If you look back up to verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar had asked the question, "Then what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" And on the Holman Christians' rendering of that verse, saying, if the God we serve exists, then they're pointing back and answering his question. What God? Well, hey, if the God we serve exists, he can do this. And they're not questioning it, but they're answering his question. And I like the way they translated the close of verse 17, because they also indicate not a definite certainty that he will, right? Most of our translations end verse 17 by saying, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I think it's probably more helpful to translate it as he can or may he deliver us from your hand, O king. And I say that because of what follows immediately in verse 18. Because if you look at verse 18, they also add, if not. And so they understand, I think, that this could go either way. The God we serve can deliver us. We hope that he will. But they also say, verse 18, there's a chance he may not. Even if he doesn't, we are not going to serve your gods. As Cyprian in the ancient church expressed it, they believed that they might escape according to their faith, but added, and if not, that the king might know that they could also die for the God they worshipped. For this is the strength and courage of faith, to believe and to know that God can deliver from present death, and yet not to fear death, nor give way, that faith may be more mightily proved. And so these men are bold in stating the abilities of God to deliver, and they are bold in stating their own determination in terms of their willingness to follow God, but yet they are humble with respect to their knowledge of the future. They have no guarantee as to how things are going to go. As one commentator expressed it, observe how these three men did not lose sight of the crucial matter. What matters for them is not deliverance, but obedience. These men then give us a full balanced picture of faith. Faith knows the power of God, that he is able. It guards the freedom of God, but if not, and holds the truth of God, we will not serve your gods. Faith does not predict God's ways. It simply holds to God's word. Faith obeys God's truth. It does not manipulate God's hand. Faith is not required to plot God's course, but only to obey God's command. Or indeed, as someone else so well expressed it, indeed, every Christian has to face up to the alternative possibility that even if he does not deliver us, we will still do his will. Serving Christ for loss, serving Christ for loneliness, serving Christ for death. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to marry. We don't have to become parents. We don't have to live. But we have to obey. Now that was the attitude of these men. And by God's grace, may it be our attitude as well. Because we don't know day to day what the Lord is going to do in the concrete situations of our lives. But yet, let us, like them, be convinced of God's power and rigidly resolute that we will obey regardless of the consequences. And this is a remarkable example to us. The call to follow Christ is a call to put Christ above all. It is a call to repent of sin, to turn away from everything that is contrary to the will of God as expressed in his word. It is a call to follow Christ unashamed through thick and thin. Whether we be loved or hated for following Christ, we have to be willing to lay down everything, including our lives, for the sake of Christ. If we love the world or our own lives more than Christ, we're not worthy of him, as we read together earlier this morning from Luke chapter 9. Now praise the Lord, he's gracious to those who fall in a moment of weakness. We think of Peter, how he denied Christ on the night that Jesus was betrayed and was forgiven and restored. But nevertheless, we can never turn the grace of our Lord to those who fall into a license to have a shallow commitment. We don't say, yeah, Peter denied Christ, I'll do the same thing when push comes to shove and Jesus will take me back. That can never be the attitude of a Christian. We want to recognize and rejoice in the Lord's grace with our weakness, but at the same time, we need to allow the riches of Christ's grace to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, as we find in Titus 2:12. And also, this disposition here displayed by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is very freeing, because God hasn't given us specific revelation about how things are going to go for us when the chips are down and push comes to shove. And the good thing is, we don't need to know what the future holds for us. We shouldn't claim that God will do things that God has never told us that he will do. We need to let God be God. We need to let him be sovereign in regard to our lives and in regard to his governance of the world in general. He can deliver us from hardship, persecution, imprisonment, and death when he wants to, and he can allow tribulation to come and death to take us when he wills. It's not for us to know his plan in these regards. We're simply called to be faithful moment by moment as we walk through life with him. Now we read, our brother Mark read earlier from that passage in Hebrews 11, that remarkable catalog of God's great action on behalf of his people. And we read there of how by faith these people conquered kingdoms, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and so on. But if you read that list, as our brother Mark did, and if you get down about halfway into verse 35 or so, that's when things take a shift. Because the first half of that list is all of these great and victorious things that God has done for his people. By faith, they did this and this and this. But starting in verse 35, we're told that others were tortured. Some experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned, some were sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, and so on. And that portion of Hebrews 11, 32 to 38 or so, is much like Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18. God can give us external deliverance and earthly victories. We hope that he will. But if he doesn't, we're still going to serve him. We're still going to follow him. We're still going, by God's grace, to do right regardless of the circumstances. We still have to say with Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And children, if you're following along, that second question in the bulletin is this: will God always give an earthly deliverance to his people when they face hardship? And the answer is no. He did here in Daniel 3. He delivered these three men from the fiery furnace. We'll read about that in just a moment. He is able to, and he may. But he may decide not to. We have to trust him. We have to trust that the Lord is going to do what is right. So the answer is no. He's able to, and he may. But he may not. And we have to trust him and walk with him either way. Now let's come to our third point here as we come to the end of the chapter. Third point is faith results in salvation and good works. Faith results in salvation and good works. So let's look at verse 19 and read on down. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace was made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even came upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And so up to this point, we've seen the noble and bold stand of these three young men, and we see it followed here by God's deliverance. In this case, it was clearly a miraculous demonstration of God's power. The king ordered this furnace heated seven times hotter, such that even the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, those men were killed. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not only survived the fury of the flames, but their garments are unsinged. There's no smell of fire or smoke upon them. And on top of that, they are joined in the furnace by a fourth person. Nebuchadnezzar says that he looked like the son of the holy gods, or in verse 28, he said he sent his angel and delivered his servants. I don't think we can be absolutely clear whether this was an angel or the pre-incarnate Christ who was with them. I would lean toward thinking that it was, in fact, the Son of God before his incarnation. But in either case, the promise of Deuteronomy 31:6 was true then, it's true at all times. He will not fail you or forsake you. And so Nebuchadnezzar is astounded by what he sees, and he calls them out, and he accurately summed up the situation there in verse 28. Let's look at verse 28 again. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own." Now, let me just be clear here that Nebuchadnezzar is not my favorite go-to theologian, right? He's not. But his words in verse 28 are undeniably true. And they show this important connection between not only faith and deliverance, but also between faith and good works. Nebuchadnezzar sees the connection. The Lord delivered his servants who trusted in him. Now, as we've seen, this doesn't always mean that those who trust in him receive an earthly deliverance. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But we need to recognize that the ultimate deliverance is never earthly. Even for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this was no doubt the highlight of their earthly lives, probably in terms of their experiences, but it was only a foreshadowing for them of an even greater deliverance. And what Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged here of this earthly deliverance is true of the ultimate deliverance, that the Lord delivers his servants who trust in him. Think Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But Nebuchadnezzar also points out here that true trust in the Lord brings forth good works, that trust is demonstrated by obedience. And so he says there that his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. These men trusted in the Lord, and they trusted in the Lord so much that they violated the king's command and did not bow and worship these false gods. True faith manifests itself in good works, in practical, tangible displays of obedience to God. And faith without works is dead. Just think of how ridiculous it would have been for these men to have claimed to trust in God. Lord, we trust in you. And at the same time, when they heard the music, they bowed down to the idols. That would be absolutely ridiculous. And Paul speaks in Titus 1:16 of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds deny him. And so there must be this connection between our profession of faith, our faith in Christ, and our obedience manifested on a practical level. Those who trust in God, those who know God in a saving way, will obey him. And so, children, that final question in the bulletin is this: is it necessary for a Christian to do good works? This is an important question. And the answer is this: our good works do not save us. Our good works do not save us. But good works are necessary in the Christian life, because faith is shown by our works. Our good works do not save us, but good works are necessary in the Christian life, because faith is shown by works. I think Francis Turretin was helpful on this point when he said, good works are required not for living according to the law, but because we live by the gospel, not as the causes on account of which life is given to us, but as the effects which testify that life has been given to us. Our good works flow from new life in Christ. Our good works don't give us new life. We can't actually do good works until we have received new life in Christ. It's faith that saves, and it is faith also that brings forth good works. And so, that being the case, let us start with faith. Let us believe the testimony that God has given to us concerning his Son. John tells us in 1 John 5 that the testimony is this: that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God sent his Son into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ became man and lived and died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, so that all who believe in him will be delivered. And will be delivered from a much greater fire than Nebuchadnezzar could have ever imagined. Those who believe in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. And so let us believe on Jesus and receive eternal deliverance. And let our faith in him bring forth good works that demonstrate the reality of our faith, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted the Lord and violated the king's command, obeying God, standing firm for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you that you are great, that you are mighty, that you are powerful, that you are worthy of our trust and our obedience. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we would serve you, that we would obey you, and that we would trust in you and not in ourselves. Father, we acknowledge that you are great and mighty. We acknowledge that we ourselves are weak. We need your strength. We need your help. Lord, would you build us up? Would you strengthen us so that we may trust and obey? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.